Amen. Some of you are here this morning wondering, if you've looked at your worship bulletin, how in the world I am going to preach from Ephesians and talk about Joshua's and Caleb's this morning. As we got together in the room back here, there is a mistake in the worship bulletin this morning. Walnut Street, we never have any mistakes like that, but evidently there was one made. I am going to be preaching about Joshua's and Caleb's. The title of my message this morning is In Search of Joshua's and Caleb's, but I will not be preaching from Ephesians. I will be preaching from Numbers chapters 13 and 14. It is the great privilege of my life to have the opportunity to pastor at Walnut Street Church here in this city. There are so many days that I can't even believe that God has given me the opportunity to serve there in that church. I am blessed, as Dr. Rayner said, I am blessed with a beautiful wife and two beautiful daughters and a great son-in-law that is here with me today. I'm not as young as I look. I was 40 when I came here 16 years ago. This was not a first career for me. I had been in business all my life. My wife and I have had a beautiful marriage. We're not going to have any more children. But if we were to have any sons, I believe with all my heart, now that I study the scriptures in a different way than I did 30 years ago, I believe I would call either of my sons Joshua's or Caleb's, and perhaps we will see why today. When I came here in 1989, I had moved from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I'm headed back there next week, as a matter of fact, to spend some time with my former pastor, a man named Mark Kortz, and his associate, Gary Chapman. Many of you know Mark, and most of you know Gary Chapman and his ministry. I'm headed back there next week. I haven't been there in a while. When we came to Louisville, when I uprooted my wife and our girls, it was a major move for our family. God had called me into vocational ministry some 23 years ago, but between the time that God called me and the time I finally decided to follow Him wherever He wanted to lead me, I ran as hard as I could in the opposite direction. I didn't have an undergraduate degree. When I felt God calling me to come to Southern, I told my wife, and she said, "Honey, let me remind you in case you've forgotten, you've never finished college." Had to go back to work. I sold my company. I can remember the night the movers came to our house. We had our dream home in Winston-Salem. We had lots of TV and appliance stores. We were blessed so much materially. My girls loved where we lived. I loved where we lived. So did my wife. The movers had come. I went back to the house that night. And I can remember it as clearly as I'm standing here looking at you today. I sat on the steps of that empty home by myself. And I said, "Lord, if this is not of you for us to take this step of faith and move to Louisville, if this is not of you, I am in deep, deep trouble. I got a beautiful bride and two daughters that are never going to let me forget it. So don't leave me hanging, Lord." So we left our material world in which we were so blessed, and we came to Louisville. And God has been so gracious to us. As Dr. Rayner said, I was raised here in Louisville. I never dreamed that I would be standing here. Certainly never dreamed that I would be the pastor at Walnut Street. I want to give you some words this morning. I hope words of challenge from God's Word. I also want to give you some words of encouragement. I stand before you today. There are many pastors in this room. Pastoring is hard work. It's challenging work. It's not for the faint of heart. My present ministry at Walnut Street is at the same time the most challenging and the most rewarding opportunity that God has ever given me. And I stand before you this morning. What you see is what you get. I'm not here to try to woo you. It's not my objective this morning to try to wow you with my oration. My hope this morning is that we can take God's Word from Numbers chapter 13 and 14 and bridge the gap between then and now, and that we will see one of the great leadership challenges that faces the church today. Because I believe with all my heart that the church today is in search of Joshua's and Caleb's. Courageous leaders. Leaders willing to stand in the gap. Leaders willing to go and serve in our local churches. And I emphasize the word serve as we consider servant leadership. I believe the churches are in search of courageous leaders, that there is a near epidemic shortage of such leaders. At Walnut Street, I serve a church where the mission field begins right outside the doors of our church. And you sit here today and maybe you watch on television and you say, well, Pastor, that's true of any church. The mission field begins right outside the doors. But if any of you have been to Walnut Street, you know that that is especially true at Walnut Street with where we are. You go through the doors out into the world. It's not like any other church in Louisville, suburban Louisville. It's a matter of commonplace. As a matter of fact, that on many Sundays, the doors open and the mission field comes right in to the church. The mission field that comes in does not always come in at opportune times. There are street people. There are dirty people. There are hurting people. There are broken people. There are addicts that come looking for answers, looking for hope. Just a few weeks ago on a Sunday night, as a matter of fact, Dr. Stan, we had Dr. Donald Husted in a glorious concert in our church, and he had his daughter with him. And they were in the middle of one of their pieces, and he was waxing eloquent on the piano, really beautifully demonstrating his gifts on the keyboard, and his daughter was playing. And in through the very front doors of our church, down here, either to my left or to my right, came one of our precious ladies of the street. Her name is Judy. We know Judy. We love Judy. As a matter of fact, Judy came to our church one of the first Sundays that God allowed me to be at Walnut Street. She came down the aisle in the middle of the service, and at the end of the service, she was sitting down here, Rob, about where you are, and she came up when I came down for the invitation, and I didn't know what else to do with her. I just put my arms around her and hugged her. I immediately thought about Fresh Wind and Fresh Fire and the story of that Easter Sunday when Pastor Cimbala had that person off the streets come and the aroma and the stench that at once pushed him away from the person. And on the other hand, he realized what God wanted him to do. You see, that's an every week occurrence at Walnut Street. It was a beautiful sight that Sunday night because Dr. Husted's daughter just looked at this lady as she walked right in. His daughter looked and just grinned out of her mouth. After the service was over, she said, "That's one of the things I love most about Walnut Street. Only at Walnut Street." My right-hand partner in ministry, Dr. Hal Pettigrew, is here this morning. Dr. Pettigrew says this with great love. And I want you to hear my heart on this. Dr. Pettigrew measures the fruitcake quotient at Walnut Street. He says that our fruitcake quotient just keeps going up, that God keeps bringing us people that are somewhat strange. But we all know this, every one of us here this morning. The one thing that all those people have in common is God brings them off the street is that they need Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's our charge to welcome them and to love them and to minister to them. This morning, as we consider the loneliness of leadership, I want us to go back all the way back to Exodus, as a matter of fact. You see, it's important as we look at this text in Numbers chapter 13, it's important to understand the context. And you know the story. You don't necessarily have to go back to Exodus, but Moses has had his burning bush experience, his encounter with God, and God calls to Moses from within that bush. God has seen the misery of his people, and God wants Moses to lead his people from the bondage at the hands of the Egyptians into the promised land. Exodus tells us that it is a good and spacious land. Most of us here today know the story well. It's a land that was flowing, according to God, it was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And when we look this morning at Numbers 13, we see that the Israelites have reached Kadesh Barnea. They're right at the very edge of the promised land. It's the land that God had intended to give them. And they had gone from Sinai and they had traveled from place to place following the cloud. And they came to the desert of Paran. It was a vast and dreadful desert. It was a waterless wilderness where they found themselves setting up camp. It was not exactly Palm Springs that we might relate to today. The King James translation calls it a wilderness. That's what it was. We pick up the text today in Numbers chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, read along with me. In the first verse, the Lord says to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of the leaders." And that's what Moses did. brothers and sisters. He sent out the explorers. But I think it's important that we understand this morning that this was not God's idea in the first place to send these people into the land. If we were to look back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we see that it was not God's idea to send out the spies, but instead it was God's response to the request of His people. To send the explorers into the land was a people-initiated plan, but the Lord did agree to it. And it wasn't such a bad idea. They were preparing to go into the battle, and it wasn't unwise for them to see what the battlefield was going to look like. So God responds to their request, and Moses responds thusly in obedience to God. Moses orders the mission. In chapter 13 again, in verse 3, so that the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran, and all of them were the leaders of the Israelites. And then we see a rather lengthy list of the names that I will not read this morning in the interest of time. Moses sends the explorers out into the land. They go. In essence, he tells them, Dr. Rainer, I thought about you as I prepared this sermon. He tells them to go out and do some market research. Bring back some demographic data. Check out the land. Much as we would do in a market survey for a business today, the way we used to run our businesses back in North Carolina. When we opened new stores, we wanted to measure the neighborhoods around the stores. We wanted to see what the people were like. We wanted to see how much money they made, what kinds of cars they drove. So much is available today to us. Even when we plant new works today, we do market research, even though we don't necessarily call it that for new church starts. Well, Moses tells these explorers to go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. And he gives them at least nine things to look for. Look at verse 17 in Numbers chapter 13. Moses sent them to explore Canaan, and he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country and see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kinds of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees there on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So he tells them to go and explore the land. These are questions that were wise to ask. What's the land like? What about the people? Tell me about the people. Are they strong or are they weak? How many live there? What's the land like? Is it good or bad? Tell me about the towns. Do the towns have walls for fortification and protection? Take a soil sample. How's the soil? What about the trees? Is there any shade for us once we get into this land or not? You see, this was a market survey designed by man, not by God. The explorers go in and they explore the land as instructed. And look what happens beginning in verse 23. The text tells us that when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. And two of them carried the cluster on a pole between them along with some pomegranates and figs. This place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They had had plenty of time, friends, to get a feel for the land. In verse 26, we read that the explorers came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly, the entire gathering, and showed them the fruit of the land. It's important to note here that when the explorers came back, they didn't simply report to Moses and Aaron. They gave a report to the entire assembly. And the account that they gave, we find in verse 27. We did indeed go into the land in which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. And they had that cluster of grapes on that mighty pole between. This was no ordinary bag of grapes like you might buy at the grocery. This was a giant cluster of grapes that demonstrated The promise that God had made that this is a land flowing with milk and honey. This was a fruitful land that God had promised His people. Here is its fruit. So far, so good in this story today, in this text. The land looks so good. The luscious fruit that they brought back, so luscious and so plentiful, they had to carry it on a pole. Truly, this land flowed with milk and honey. And surely this land would be desirable to a people who had wandered so long in the wilderness. That was the good news. And then in verse 28, we see the bad news. But the people who live there are powerful. And the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. The bad news. The good news is the land does indeed flow with milk and honey. It's a fruitful land indeed. But that's not the end of the story. The people who live there are powerful. Then in verse 30, Caleb comes into the picture. And he speaks before the group and he silences the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it." But Caleb's in for a reality check, friends. His charge to move forward, to move out and take the land that God had already promised and already ordained, his charge met with resistance. Because we read in verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. And all the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them.'" To me, it's an interesting picture that this text paints. This land flowing with milk and honey, this fruitful land, but this land that's also occupied by a powerful people. You see, there were giants in the land that God had given to His people. And then the grumbling began in our story today. The issue was to go and seize the land that God had already promised, to go or not to go. It was, as Henry Blackaby says in Experiencing God, it was the crisis of belief that requires faith and action. It was that point in which we come to in our lives where what we believe next, we come to a point of decision. Are we going to follow the direction that God has placed within us upon our hearts? Or are we going to go and do our own thing? Faith and action is required. And Blackaby asserts that I support 100%. What we do next when we come to those crossroads says volumes about what we truly, genuinely believe about the power of God to work in us and through us. The decision they had to make was whether or not they would enter the land. And a mob scene develops in chapter 14. We begin reading in that first verse of Numbers 14. "That night all the people of the community raised their voices and they wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Think about the language here in this text. Can you imagine? "If only we had died in Egypt or even in the desert, wouldn't it be better for us to go back from whence we have come? To go back to the bondage? Wouldn't that be preferable to losing our wives and our children as plunder or by falling to the sword?" What the people were saying to each other in effect, I believe as I stand before you this morning. The text does not say this explicitly, but I believe the implication is there. Let's go find us a leader who will take us back where we were before, back to Egypt. And I see so many similarities in this text today and in the tendency of our churches today to revel in the glory days of perhaps the 50s and the 60s and maybe even the 70s. So many of our churches are plateaued. They're not growing. They haven't grown in years. Their capacity to reach new believers for Christ has been minimized. They think about the days in the 1950s where all you had to do was open the doors of the church. And we baby boomers were coming up through the church and into the church so quickly that our numbers of baptisms just continued to grow exponentially. Many churches today prefer to go back. I serve, as Dr. Rainer said, in a beautiful historic church. A church with a rich, rich heritage. When God allowed me to step into that pulpit even as interim, I had no idea that He would allow me to be pastor of the church. And when I started as interim, I knew that I heard from so many people, oh, pastor, back in the 1950s and the 1960s and even the 1970s, this was such a glorious place. But I knew we could not go back and capture the past, that there was a preferred future that God still had in store for Walnut Street. That when He gave that vision to those people 160 or 70 years ago, and even on that corner nearly 113 years ago, it was not for that church to be planted and built on that corner of 3rd and St. Catherine, right there in the heart of Old Louisville. It was not God's plan for that church to be planted and begin to die in the 21st century. It couldn't have been God's plan. God wants that church not merely to survive. It is God's desire that Walnut Street thrive and to minister to our community, to the neighborhood, to the mission field in which He has placed us strategically. These people in our text this morning, they don't want a leader. They want an escort. They want a guide that will retrace their steps and take them back where they had been before. And in the case of the Israelites, that meant back to bondage. In search of Joshua's and Caleb's courageous leaders, look what happens next. You see, Joshua and Caleb rise up and they take issue with the majority, with the crowd. Moses and Aaron fall face down. Look at verse 5. They fall face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. And Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who explored the land, they tore at their clothes and they said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and He will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection's gone. But the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." But look what happens in verse 10. The whole assembly talked about stoning them. The crowd saw the giants in the land and talked about stoning their leaders. We look back on this story and we wonder, how in the world could a group of people, having been through so much in those wilderness wanderings, how could such a group of people be so stubborn? But now we have the benefit of God's Scripture and hindsight and analysis. We understand the rest of the story. We can look back in God's Word and we can find fault with their disobedience. We can criticize them. God had delivered, and yet they still didn't believe in His provision. They failed to follow His direction. They wanted to go back. They accepted His provision, but they didn't want to follow Him from this point forward. Let me make several observations about this text in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Before we get too critical of these people. I want us to understand that the giants, first of all, the giants in this land were real. These were not imaginary people. Were the people big? They sure were. Were they as big as they are professed to be? Probably not. I don't think so. They were big, but they weren't that big. So first of all of us need to understand that the giants were real. But secondly, so was the fruit. The downside was that there are giants in the land, but the upside was is that the fruit was real. When I think about the giants in our land at Walnut Street, the challenges that we deal with every day of the week, the reasons it won't work, the reasons our ministry shouldn't work, I counterbalance all that, as our leadership team does, with the fruit that exists in the field around us. And we tell ourselves week after week after week that it's worth the effort. It's worth the risk. The giants in downtown Louisville, the challenges that our church faces are real. But so is the fruit. So is the fruit. And after more than a year of desert life, here was the bountiful land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised, demonstrated even by the giant cluster of grapes. The third truth that I glean from this passage is that the focus of the people was on the giants, not the fruit. The focus of the crowd was on the obstacles. The focus of the crowd was on the reasons not to move forward and seize the land that God had already promised them. So it is in many of our churches today. There are many, many reasons for us not to take steps of faith in our churches, to take the risk, to follow courageous leadership that will lead churches where they've never been before. The obstacles are there. The reasons not to move forward, the reasons to go back. But the land flowed with milk and honey. Our church fields are fruitful today. We live in a culture that is not so unlike even the world of the early church today. The people said, it's a good land, and we've got some grapes to show you. And it really does flow with milk and honey. But there's a problem. There are giants in the land. Caleb silenced the people, and he said, we certainly should go up and take possession of the land, for we can do it. The land was good. The giants were real. The focus of the people was on the giants. And fourthly, understand that the focus of the leaders was on the fruit, not on the giants. Brothers and sisters, that's what leaders are supposed to do. God calls, God sends, and in every one of your lives, as you seek to determine where God will lead you even from this place, you may find reasons not to go. But God calls, God sends, God empowers. I stand before you today only by the grace of God. We see here that even given God's deliverance and provision, the tendency of the majority is to go back, to go back. What does it say to us that are here today? What does it say to you who are here today in pursuit of an education? Hopefully more than in pursuit of an education, in pursuit of His heart. I think that there are many tendencies of the Israelites that are our own tendencies today. We tend to forget God's provisions and His deliverance, the miraculous ways He's worked in our lives. We tend to remember and prefer the known of the past to the unknown of the future. We're called to walk by faith, but we still move somewhat easier when we're walking by sight. And often that's hindsight, looking back over our shoulder from whence we have come. When we're facing moves and decisions that impact our future, oftentimes we and those around us tend to focus more on the giants than we do on the fruit. Oh, maybe not big people that stand in the way, but obstacles, barriers, reasons not to move forward. There are so many of our churches today that are struggling for courageous leadership, for direction. Gene Wilkes notes in his study, Paul on Leadership, and I don't know how many of you have seen it, but it's a great study. Wilkes notes that God speaks to those of us whose hearts are unsettled and believe that in many of our churches something needs to change in order to join God in what He is doing, and that reform and revival are desperately needed in many of our congregations today. I agree with Dr. Wilkes. When I came to this place some 16 years ago, there was a book that Kenan Callahan had written, Effective Church Leadership. Callahan observed, and this rattles some cages. I said this to our church last week. They didn't much like it. Callahan observed even 16 years ago that the day of the professional minister is over and that the day of the missionary pastor has come. Let that sink in for a moment. You know, there's a book that I guess Dr. John Piper wrote, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. Callahan said years ago, the day of the professional ministry is over. Minister is over. And he defines a missionary pastor as one who has a heart for reaching the lost around him, as well as caring for and equipping the believers that are already part of the fellowship, encouraging them to join him on mission, on the mission field. That's what we're about at Walnut Street. You see, our heart is in that mission field. Our people love it. It's challenging. It's an urban setting. In search of Joshua's and Caleb's today. Joshua and Caleb led the people of God where they had never been before. That's what leaders do. The role of the leader in the church today is not simply to maintain status quo. You don't have to be strong and be courageous to stand pat. Leaders take people where they've never been before. And when we follow the leadership of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we can be assured that He is going to lead us even personally to places where we've never trod before. And in many of those places, there will be giants in the land. You can count on it. In other words, the question before you this morning, what are you about today? What are you in search of in this seminary setting? You see, this is a setting that is designed to prepare you to meet the challenges that await you when you leave this place. This is a setting that is designed to prepare you to meet the giants in the land where God will send you. Some of you have already discovered those giants, the challenges that face you today. But it's one thing as we sit here in the safety of this sanctuary this morning and talk about the giants in the land. It's one thing we can amen each other. But what about when we're out there in the churches? It becomes harder. We have our families to take care of. Our paycheck depends upon our capacity to continue in our respected positions in our churches. Our paychecks depend upon our capacity to find gainful employment. And I would suggest to you this morning, it's far, far easier to talk about Joshua and Caleb-like courageous leadership. It's far easier to talk about it than it is to practice it. Leadership is lonely, brothers and sisters. You find yourself wondering if it's worth it. You find yourself wondering if there's anyone else in the world that understands what you're going through. And there's times in your life where you'll wonder if anybody else in the world even cares what you're going through. This morning I leave you with a challenge. The church today is in search of Joshua's and Caleb's, courageous, servant-oriented leaders. Seems to me that time after time throughout biblical history, when God was preparing to move in the midst of His people in mighty ways, He touched the life of a leader. And He gave them, in many cases, He gave them a clear vision of a preferred future. We're here today and you're here today. Many of you preparing to leave here in a few months or maybe a year or two or three or four or 10. Who laughs the loudest maybe on that plan? But many of you here today will leave and land in the local church. And I want to tell you this morning that I believe with all my heart as I stand before you that we in the church carry the message of Christ, the hope of the world. And while not everybody here would perhaps agree with me, I do believe that the church is in desperate need of a new generation of courageous, servant-oriented leaders. And I stress both. You need courage. but you're called to the church to serve the people God places in that sphere of influence. So will you take your gifts seriously that God has given to you? I told the story Sunday to our congregation. I use a couple of different kinds of computers. One of the computers I use is an Apple. I followed the career of Steve Jobs. I came out of the business world. Steve Jobs, years ago, had taken Apple computer as far as he thought he could. He needed a new CEO. So Jobs went in search of a new CEO, and he went to PepsiCo. And he found the CEO at Pepsi, a man named John Sculley. And Jobs tried to woo Sculley, come and join me at Apple. It's exciting out here. Sculley would leave the stiff suit, dark suit culture of PepsiCo on the East Coast, fly out to the West Coast and go into that informal culture at Apple Computer. They went back and forth several times. Sculley flew out and back, and finally Jobs had not gotten anywhere with Sculley. He couldn't convince Sculley to come join them at Apple. He put him on the plane the last time, and he fired his last cannon. And as he put Sculley on the plane, he said to John, he said, Sculley, I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugar water? Or do you want to come help change the world? Find out what happened, you got to go read the book. Actually, Sculley did come. That was the question. That was the question. Reggie McNeil says the North American church is suffering from severe mission amnesia. It has forgotten why it exists. The church was created, according to Dr. McNeil, to be the people of God to join him in his redemptive mission in the world. The church was never intended to exist for itself. Do you agree with that? He said, Jesus did not teach his disciples to pray, "Thy church come." The kingdom is the destination. But in its institutional preoccupation, the church has abandoned its real identity and reason for existence. God is still inviting us to join him on mission, but it's an invitation to be part of a movement, not a religious club. One of my closest friends is Dan Garland, the evangelism team leader at the Kentucky Baptist Convention. Dan's a real golfer. Just a few years ago, one of his close friends had called him and said, come on, Dan, we're going to Pebble Beach. It's my treat. Pebble Beach, for you golfers, of course, is one of the golf meccas in the world. And Dan's a good golfer, and on one of the long par fives, as he stood on the first tee, he boomed a drive right down the middle of the fairway. Split the fairway. He walked with his caddy. At Pebble Beach, you got to use caddies. He walked down the fairway with his caddy proudly, beaming to all those who watched, hoping that somebody was watching this beautiful drive. He walked up to the ball finally at about the midpoint of the hole and just kind of stood there with his arms crossed trying to figure out what to do next. He looked at his bag, he looked at the ball, he looked at the green, and he thought to himself, do I play it safe and lay up? I got a chance for a birdie here. If I really crush a 3-wood, I can get it on the green and maybe get a birdie. Do I play it safe? He pondered which way to go. He couldn't make up his mind. He was taking a risk when he made that decision. And finally, his friend came running across the fairway and said, Garland, what are you thinking about? He said, I'm trying to figure out whether to go for the green or not. And his friend said, man, what are you thinking about? Did you come this far to lay up, to play it safe? Did you come here to this place? To play it safe? To lay up? I hope not. I leave you this morning with this leadership thought. God doesn't raise up leaders to lay up. He calls forth, equips, prepares, and sends leaders to follow him, to go for it, and to take the risks. I guess I ought to tell you, since I won't be back here, I don't read anything into that. I mean, I won't be back here to finish the story. Yeah, I hope I'll be back here. Yeah. Better clarify that a minute. They'll never let me in here again. I can hear it now. Dan chose not to lay up and play it safe. He took out his 3-wood. He crushed it, the ball rolled on the green, he two-putted for a birdie. Which will you choose? To play it safe or to lay up? To go for it courageously like Joshua and Caleb? It's up to you. Close with this verse. It's my life verse. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout